So there is an outline on the back of the bulletin, and it's, if you would like to follow along and fill in some blanks, we're going to consider the subject of sin. It's not just do's and don'ts. Sin is personal. And we're doing this for a couple reasons, and one of them is really that's where Paul has taken us in the beginning of Romans chapter 1, just to help us understand our sin. And I want you to remind you, why is he bringing up our sin in uncomfortable and graphic detail? It's so that we ultimately might understand our need for the gospel, which is where he drives ultimately in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. So we're going to begin this evening, or we're going to take just a moment this evening just to remember the law and sin and think about the two sides of sin and the person, the real person who's offended by sin this evening. I'd like to begin first by reading the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. And as I read these, I want you to notice that there are some positive commands, but mostly there's some negative commands. There are a couple commands that say do this, and there are a bunch of commands that say don't do that, okay? So listen as I read God's word, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's turn now to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. I'd like to read this one verse. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And then flip back to the middle of your Bibles to Psalm 51, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 4. Psalm 51 to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we turn again today to a difficult subject, we ask that your Spirit would work in each of us to understand who we are and understand our sin and need for Christ, need for your love and grace, so that we might value it and that we might run to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We tend to define sin generally in what I can do, in terms of what I can do and what I cannot do. And that's a pretty accurate way of defining sin, what I can do and cannot do. At first glance, our catechism seems to do the same thing. I want you to listen to it. Our catechism says, what is sin? And the answer, which I think is very helpful, is this. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now, without the last two words, sin seems impersonal, doesn't it? If we allow sin to be impersonal, what will happen is we will miss the gravity and the seriousness of sin. And so we must never forget those last two words of God. You see, every time we fail to conform to the law, every time we directly transgress the law, we sin. But what's important to understand is we sin against God. And after everything is said about the do's and don'ts of sin, we must remember what has really happened. We must remember that sin provokes our personal God and dishonors our personal God, offends our personal God, and rebels against our personal God. And you see, Psalm 51 gives us a robust theology of sin, but not in a stale, impersonal package. It gives us a theology of sin that flows out of a heart that understands what happens and understood in David's time what happened when he sinned. David had been caught by Nathan the prophet, by God especially through Nathan the prophet, committing adultery. And even though his sin included adultery, murder of Bathsheba's husband, the betrayal of Israel and abuse of the power of their king, even though it included the betrayal of the trust of his mighty men that swore to lay down their lives to protect him, the trust of those men, those generals who would do anything for him, that would run into battle at risk of their lives to save him, David saw the true object and the true offense of his sin. And so he cried out in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David didn't deny and pretend like he hadn't sinned against all these other people, but he saw the chief offense in sin, that he had sinned against his God, the Lord who created heaven and earth, the covenant God of Israel, the one who raised David up from being the least in an insignificant house of Israel to being the king, anointed by God to serve as a man and a king after God's own heart, and ultimately to prefigure Jesus, the true Son of God. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Before we jump in to consider the object and the offense of sin, what we need to do is we need to define the do's and the don'ts of sin. And so that's our first point this morning. How do we discern sin and know what sin is? I think the apostle John in John 3:4 gave us that a helpful answer when he says everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. And then he just gives us this definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness. So when we ever think about sin or speak about sin, we know that sin is a subject related to the law of God. And so we can only know sin and what sin is by knowing God's law. And the way we as a church have historically defined sin and in a way of basically summarizing what the Bible says, we need to understand that sin is any lack of conformity to the law of God. And sin is any transgression of the law of God. Another way of saying it is sin is not doing all that the law of God says, and sin is doing any of what the law of God forbids us to do. And so to really understand sin, we need to know the law. We must learn the law, which God has revealed to us. And on Mount Sinai, as we read in Exodus 20, God revealed the law to his covenant people. But as you read the rest of the Bible, no one has an excuse to be ignorant of the law of God. As we read, and we will read next Lord's Day, Lord willing, in Romans 2, Paul reveals that God wrote the law on the heart of every human that has been created or born. And as a result, if you just look around at nations, we look at governments, and some seem a little bit out of control, but everywhere there's a government, there is not chaos and anarchy. Rather, most nations have some system of law where they call murder a crime or they call stealing a crime. And so our catechism rightly discerns that there are two types of law. There are the do's and the don'ts in law. And we're going to consider both of these so that we may recognize when we sin. And so here's the first one, and you have it in your outline. Sin does evil. Okay? Sin does evil. And that's the do's of sin. Many scripture passages in the Old Testament and New Testament, they teach us what we cannot do. And you remember reading the Ten Commandments just a minute ago? That it's called the Decalogue, because Ten Commandments is really long to say. The Decalogue is the best summary of God's holy law. It's actually what God gave us to summarize his will for his creatures. The Lord gave the Ten Commandments to us, but I want you to notice he gave them to us as sinners. The whole context as you read the Ten Commandments is it's written to people who sin. And what I mean by saying this is, having fallen in Adam, we are evildoers in our hearts. And therefore, the law God gave to us after the fall is different than the law that God gave before the fall. Just think about before the fall. What was the law? God said, don't eat of this tree. He said, by his example, keep the Sabbath. He said, work hard and provide through work of tilling the garden and expanding it to the very ends of the earth. Marry a one woman. That's how God communicated his will to us. But once we fell in sin, we changed. And we talk about the doctrine of total depravity. Sin has corrupted every part of our thinking and our emotions and our will. And so now God addresses in his law the evil in our hearts with commandments like, you shall have no other gods before me. Why would he say that? Because we tend to have other gods before God. He says, you shall not make for yourself an idol. Why? Because humans make their own idols and create their gods. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Why? Because we take the name of the Lord your God in vain. One of the most prevalent ways people curse. And there are other parts of taking the Lord's name in vain. Why does he say thou shalt not murder? Cain. What happened with Cain? I mean, David was the first one to murder, but then his son followed after in killing his brother Abel. And then, like, what a great-grandson of Cain, he bragged to everyone about killing a young man who made him upset. Why does God say you shall not murder? Because we have murder in our hearts. Why does he say you shall not commit adultery? Because we have sexual morality in our hearts. Why does he say don't steal or lie or covet your neighbor's stuff? Because we do all these things. And so God gave us his law to a people who are evildoers at our heart. And so breaking any of these commandments is evil. Sin does evil. But God gave two other commandments, which are phrased a little differently. They're what we call those positive commands. The first is, remember the Sabbath day. And the second is, honor your parents. And you see, God had to reveal his will to us in these areas because, well, why? We tend to not care about what God has claimed as his. We don't care about the authorities that God has established. Instead, our hearts are disposed to evil, to disregard that God is the Lord of our time and his image bearers. We are to emulate him and rest when he tells us. Because our hearts are disposed to evil, we naturally disregard our parents. And you just see it very early on in your children. You may be like the greatest parent. And when you look at the greatest parents you know, the ones that make you think, man, I'm so lame. But eventually their kid will say no. Or they'll say, you know, don't touch that outlet. And they'll just kind of put their arm out, right? I mean, you see the sin of people, the tendency to disregard our parents. We also have a tendency in our heart to disregard civil church authorities. We have a tendency to disregard God's will for our life. And so what has he said? He says, honor your parents, which ultimately means honor and submit to and obey your parents, honor and submit to the civil authorities that God himself has established over you. And he has to tell us to do that because our evil hearts, they don't want to do that. So the first definition of sin is sin does evil. Sin does evil. And God's law was given, God gave his law to us so that we would know that we are not to do evil. But sin is more than just staying away from all that evil stuff. Sin is more than not doing evil. Sin is also the failure to do what is good. And so the fill in the blank is sin doesn't do good. Sin does evil. Sin doesn't do good. These are the two sides of the law of God and the two sides of sin. In Deuteronomy 6:5 and in Matthew 22, the Lord showed us this other side of sin. And when he was asked, you know, what is the summary of the law, the greatest commandment, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so whenever we fail to love the Lord with all our hearts in any part of our life, or whenever we fail to love our neighbors as ourselves, we sin by not doing good. Paul puts both of these principles together in the statement Ephesians that we find in Ephesians 4:28. It's basically Paul's commentary and expands on the full spiritual meaning of that short commandment in the Decalogue, thou shalt not steal. This is what Paul writes. Let the thief no longer steal. We got that. But rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And so do you see the do's and the don'ts are here as Paul expands upon the law? It's not good enough to stop stealing. I mean, that sin is doing evil. But we also must work so that we can love our neighbor by giving him to him when he's in need. In other words, we need to do good. That's the will of God. So in every negative commandment, there's an implied positive demand. And in everything that God requires us to do, there's a implied thing that we can't neglect doing it. And so what we find here about sin's do's and don'ts is sin does evil and sin doesn't do good. So it's not enough to just not steal, but you're still breaking the eighth commandment and the spiritual and full meaning of the eighth commandment when you don't go out and get a job and work hard so that you can take care of those whom you would have stolen from. Okay, so that's the do's and don'ts of sin. And right now, we've just kind of talked about sin in somewhat of an impersonal way, but I want to take the next step and understand sin's object and offense. There's a temptation, especially as we like work through the Bible because we love Christ and want to do his will and try to study the law, there's a temptation to make sin impersonal. And actually, that's the Pharisees' temptation. That's the moralist temptation. I just want to do all these right things. But I want you to consider some examples on how we make sin impersonal. And I hope that you'll see that the point that sin isn't some, you know, impersonal act that we do. It's like, oh, I wish I could have been better and done something better. No, this is, so let me give these examples. Someone may ask why you were in jail. And you might say, well, I broke the law and I stole a car. But the problem is that you stole a car from a person who needed that car so she could drive her children to school, right? That's the sin of stealing a car. It's not just that you took a car and, you know, you're not supposed to take cars. It's not a nice thing to do. But you took a car from a person and messed up their life and made it so they couldn't get their kids to school. Kids, your friends may ask you why you're grounded. And if you say, I didn't clean my room, are you really being honest with them? What's the big deal about cleaning a room? It's really not that big of a deal not to clean your room. But isn't the real problem that your mom and dad asked you to clean your room? Isn't the real offense that you disobeyed your mom and dad's instruction? When they set you down and discussed your sin and the discipline, didn't you see the sadness in their eyes because they really wanted you to obey them? If someone asks why you slept on the couch last night when you get to work and seem a little tired, are you really honest if you say, oh, I got angry? Isn't the truth that you hurt your wife who loves you? And she said, go sleep on the couch. Not that that's ever happened to anyone, but apparently it happens to someone. But isn't the real offense not that you got angry? I mean, that is bad. But ultimately, the real offense is you hurt someone. You sinned against someone. See, it doesn't take very long to think about. It doesn't take investigating the depth of sin and what really happens to see that it's not, sin doesn't just break some impersonal law out there. Sin offends someone. And so the first subpoint here I want you to understand is sin is personal. It's personal. God is a spirit who does not have a body like men. And what does that mean? Well, we can't see God moving around. Now we can see the works of God, as we've studied in Romans 1, but we don't see him. He's often out of sight. He's often out of mind. And so it's easy to stop at saying, well, I broke the seventh commandment. The law only reveals our sin, but I want you to consider what the Bible says about sin. In Leviticus 26:14, this is how God himself describes sin. I want you to see how personal it is. God said to his people, Leviticus 26:14, but if you will not listen to me, okay, and will not do these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. How does God think about sin? It's not, sin is not breaking some arbitrary law. Sin is personal. And do you see how the law is personal? It expresses the will of God for his creatures. So we can never reduce sin to just falling short of some impersonal standard. I'm not as good as I could be. in maybe some platonic way. We can never reduce sin to something impersonal. We can't do it with our earthly relationships. And the moment you say to your wife, don't take it personally, I was just angry, I know it's wrong, don't just get over it quick. The moment you say to that, you're going to have a big come to Jesus conversation, or you will be sleeping on the sofa again. We understand in our earthly relationships that sin is personal. And we certainly cannot do it. We cannot define sin as something impersonal when we think about sin being against our God and our Creator. Sin is a personal offense against God. In our second subpoint, I want you to put down, sin is rebellion against God. We have to learn from Achan and Joseph and David, who came to the same understanding. And David expresses it best. He cried out, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He didn't minimize his sin against all the other people, but ultimately, he acknowledged that sin is not just rebellion against a moral law. I'm not as good of a person as I could be because I committed adultery and murder, Nathan. No, sin is rebellion against a personal God who created you for his good pleasure, to glorify you, to be an image bearer, to reflect God's glory and character. You see, sin actually defies God's authority. Even though you may be defying your parents' authority or the government's authority or the church's authority, what you need to understand that God is that God has placed all these authorities over us. And so when we disobey our parents or disobey the civil authorities, we defy God's authority and we despise his love for us. Sin offends God himself. So you can't forget it. You can't forget it. You can't just feel good, well, oh, I just did this thing, I'm just not a great person. You need to realize when you sin or that temptation is before you, you are going to be tempted to rebel against God. And that sin, it is personal. And so until you can say, against you, O God, you only have I sinned, there's no way you can understand the depth of God's love for you. You can't understand his wonderful grace until you realize that your sin is a personal act of rebellion against the God who created you. You cannot understand Jesus, who is the Son of God, who was sent to satisfy your offense toward God himself, until you understand that your sin is personal. If you have a cavalier attitude or arrogant attitude about doing whatever you like, you should be ashamed, because your sin offends the very God who expressed his love for you by sending his Son to the cross. And instead, all of us should be humbly grateful, because though we fail to live up to God's will for us, Jesus kept God's law perfectly on our behalf. And so as we think about our sin, we need to understand that God, he should have killed us immediately. None of us should have any breath. None of us should have been divided into two cells once we were conceived because of our sin. God, because we were born in guilt and sin, and God should have cursed us and judged us and cast us into hell immediately, but yet, what did he do? He promised a Savior, and he gave his own Son to be our Savior. I mean, how many people on earth will give up and reconcile you at such great personal cost when you have offended them and you have rebelled against him? But the triune God who created us has reached down to filthy, unlovable creatures that honestly want nothing to do with God, who have in a high-handed way rebelled with him, and yet God himself, the Son of God himself, laid down his life to bear the punishment. That's God's love. He loves us so much that he bore the pain. He bore the full wrath and anger and judgment of our sin himself. And we can come to that understanding when we understand that sin is not just do's and don'ts, it's personal. And when we understand that, I hope that you see the glory of God in the gospel, in the face of Jesus, who knew what he was getting into, who willingly bore the weight of sin from his impoverished birth to the painful and horrible death on the cross, and yet persevered to the end, giving up his life as our sacrifice to pay the debt of our sin. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. And as hard as it is to have your word invade our lives and confront our wills, we ask that your Spirit might soften our hearts. Help us never to live again and face temptation again, thinking that what we do doesn't really matter. It just hurts ourselves, hurts us a little bit. But help us always to realize that sin is an offense against you. And as we have spent a day, and we may spend a few more Lord's days thinking about our own sin and need of the gospel, help us to see it clearly, that we might be those who desire to fill our hearts and minds with a growing knowledge of Jesus. We thank you for his sacrifice and for raising him from the grave, accepting his sacrifice for our sins. And we ask, Lord, that you indeed would put to death our sin more and more, as Paul prayed. And we long for that day when you will raise us and glorify us and we will sin no more. Lord, send that day soon. But as we wait, Lord, pour your grace out upon us that we might never forget your love, and that we might be motivated to find delight in your law, that we might obey it because you have shown us love that we have no ability to demonstrate for you, that you gave your son, that in his death and we may have life. We pray that you would work in each of us by your Spirit and your word, speaking through your word, to come to value you and to hate our sin and to trust and find comfort in Christ, our living, reigning Savior. Amen.